I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that I read to you from Mark chapter 14, and to read to you verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." I've been helped by some of the things that Principal MacLeod has written. Our Lord Jesus, he lived a very typical human life. It unfolded from day to day without any drama. Week and months and years went by. His teenage years, we know so little above a brief time in Jerusalem, and his 20s, working with his father in Nazareth. Very ordinary days, unmarked by no particular trauma or drama. Our Lord increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then there were particular moments of crisis, days of great special significance. There was his baptism. There was his temptation in the wilderness. There was his transfiguration. There was the Sermon on the Mount that he preached. There was the upper room and the first Lord's Supper. And then there's this event that was read in your hearing, the event that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Calvary. And I want us to reflect on some of the great lessons that God offers in the narrative, both this morning and next Sunday morning. And it seems to me that the consequences of understanding and taking on board this incident in the life of Jesus Christ are very, very crucial lessons. Because it seems to me that even at the most pragmatic and practical level, that many of our individual problems and the problems of a congregation, when a congregation comes to accept how God is dealing with us as a body of his people, that many of the problems that rise come because we haven't become molded and shaped by the daily living and the daily experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not controlled by the example of our Lord. We don't let the Spirit of Christ, as manifested in his life and suffering, discipline us and inform us and help us with our ambitions and with the way that we handle the providences that God brings into our lives. Many people, especially those in France, are grieving this Sunday because of the death of, the one who was the leading preacher in Paris, killed when he was rock climbing near Chamonix with his son. An eminent man in his 40s, and how tragic it is. And we have to let the life of Christ discipline us and inform us concerning our own expectations and aspirations. We are followers of an enfleshed Christ. We are followers of an involved Christ who not only went to weddings but went to funerals, who broke his heart at the weeping of the people that he knew and loved, who got upset as he looked at the state of a city in its contempt and indifference and rejection of his presence and of his ministry to them. And we are to be controlled in our thinking by how the Lord Jesus Christ responded to the pressures that were brought to bear on him. We are following a Christ who wept, a Christ who spat, a Christ who sweated blood, a Christ who was beaten up, a Christ who was virtually in despair. And all of those realities are of great influence when we come to decide and take a certain tone of life, a certain pattern of behavior, which we affirm is a pattern of behavior for a person who is following in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important for us to keep coming back to the Gospels and exposing ourselves to this incarnate Son of God and the help that the Gospel narratives give to us. And in those narratives, there is no point more astonishing, no point more magnificent, no point more challenging, no point more devastating than this great moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's of such tremendous meaningfulness for our whole grasp of God. This is God the Son. This is the only God there is. This is the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, by implication, it's of enormous importance for the quality of our daily living and our daily response to what God is pleased to bring into our lives. So, today we are going to look at our Lord's emotional condition. We are told in verse 33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He says, even my soul is overwhelmed. It's very sorrowful, even to death. I'm dying of sorrow, he says. So we find a Christ who is brokenhearted, a Christ who is overwhelmed, a Christ who is experiencing the very depths of human sorrow. And he is not hiding the fact from his disciples. He doesn't want them to be absent when they see him like this. He is standing before us here not simply as divine, a person characterized by august grandeur, unflappability. He's not like Buddha. He's not like Buddha at all, simply sitting there with an enigmatic smile playing on his face as he considers the foolish ways of young and old. He's not like that. He is set before us by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel writers in all the glory of his own human vulnerability as one who is exposed to the experience of the deepest psychological distress and trouble, as one who knows human feeling, as one who knows human emotion. And those emotions, not just the emotions of joy in the Holy Spirit and contentment and fulfillment, but one who also knows the dark side too. In other words, here is a Christ who sweat blood. Here is a Christ who said to God, why? Here is a Christ who is capable of the most profound emotions and was not ashamed to bring his friends along that they might see what he was experiencing. There were times, in other words, in the life of Christ when he faced situations that emotionally he was almost unable to handle. Now, I don't say that he crossed that threshold. I don't say that he ever broke. But I'm saying that he stands before us this morning. He stands with us as we gather in his name, as one who was once very, very close to that point. The point where, in his own words, he's overwhelmed, where the whole situation seems simply too much for him to handle at an emotional level. And it seems to me that there is nothing more glorious in the whole gospel of God than the great reality of this God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this fact of the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this fact that God has taken and added now to his nature the physicality of being a human being, and that he has added the psychology, the affections and emotions and the struggles of a human being, that he is tabernacled, he's pitched his tent in the valley of the shadow, and he's lived amongst us, and he has been tempted in all points as we are. He's come into our experience. He's come into our pain. He's come into our relationships and all the implications of having a close relationship with someone. He's come into our bondage. He's come into our poverty, into our oppression. He's come into our bereavements. He's come into the agony of approaching death itself. And all that is glorious. Christ in my nature, Christ in my valley. But even more glorious is the fact that when Christ is in my valley, he feels and he reacts exactly as I feel and react. He reacts with distress, with heartache and tears and sorrow and trouble. And by confessing to his friends, and they say, well, how are you feeling today? He says, I'm feeling overwhelmed. He wants us to know. The Holy Spirit wants the church worldwide to know from how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded the life of our Lord, how he was. It seems to me so often that the pressure is put on the Lord's people to be stoical, to be warned about self-pity, to be unemotional, to always feel in total control of your affections and your relationships and your reactions and your feelings and your emotions, always. And here I have this marvelous reality of an almost broken God the Son, an almost overwhelmed Christ, of a Lord who is going through emotional trauma. And there, in many ways, is the mandate for my humanness, the mandate for my tears, for my emotionalness, for my broken heart, for my non-stoic reaction to many of the factors which in God's providence he will bring into my life. Things I must encounter in a groaning creation as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And from the moment when I read these great narratives, that moment I know it is not subhuman for me to howl when I drive in a car for the first time after a funeral and see the empty passenger seat alongside me and know that it will always be empty of that one. And I howl my grief that it is not a breakdown in courage and trust in God, that it is not sinful to be in heaviness. It is understandable when a great prophet, perhaps the greatest of the prophets, Elijah, can feel so low that he says, Lord, take away my life. I've done everything now I've wanted to in life, and life has no meaning for me. And he can say that, and I can understand it. Here is the man, Christ Jesus. Here is the archetypal man. Here is God's great definition of what a man is. The model man. The proper man. The authentic human being. The pattern man for us all. Luther calls him the right man. And he's distressed, and he's overwhelmed, and he's troubled and sorrowful. And then, furthermore, I know from the moment I read this narrative and read this description of my Lord Jesus Christ, I know that in my trouble and my disturbed condition, that God understands. Because God in Christ has come into my valley, and he's walked in it and walks in it with me still. That Christ has been distressed and overwhelmed. And I know that this Savior has now been exalted. There's a man, a true and proper man, at the right hand of God in heaven. And as he contemplates our human struggles and our human pain, I know that that man is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We sing, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer he sends relief. Because I know that God has never forgotten one second of the time that he was in Gethsemane. It is as vivid to him now as it was as he was passing through it. There are no memory cells that have died in Jesus Christ as he remembers the events of his life. That moment when God was not simply the unmoved and impassive observer, but a moment when he himself was the great sufferer. That moment when the spotlight of heaven was on him, and Peter and James and John could hear, and they could record for us in letters and in gospels. What happened? How was Jesus? You know, many, many martyrs the night before slept soundly. They didn't sweat blood. They were content, and they were saying when people came to visit them that they were at peace and that tomorrow they would see their Savior at last. That was their hope. When you and I then are overwhelmed, then we must think about the present discourse that is going on now at the right hand of God. where Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, to where our God is praying for us. The glorified Son speaking to the Holy Father. And the Son is saying to the Father something like this, I know how that man feels, Father. I know what that woman is going through, Father. I know the distress that that teenager is experiencing. What it is to almost break before a providence that erupts suddenly into your life that I found almost unbearable, that I found overwhelming at that time. So I think we need to ask then, what was it that caused this tremendous stress and trauma in our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane? What was it in the heart of our Savior that made him respond like this? What was it that brings this colossus, this one with power over demons and power over creation and power over every disease and power over death itself? This unchangeable God, this King of the cosmos, this one whose earthly career was so composed and so masterful, what was it that brought him to this point where he was overwhelmed? And the first answer I would give to you then is the physical reality of what lay so very soon before him. Now, it's possible for you to think, well, he was troubled like this because of the mysteriousness of the next hours, because of the unknownness of what lay before him. And I think I can sympathize with that, because it's something I've gone through and all of you have gone through, the sheer fact of the mysteriousness of what is going to happen. The impenetrableness of, well, what's going to happen next week? And that can leave us so afraid. A doctor's taken some tests and he calls and says, it's okay, I'm just a little unhappy with some of the results. And I want you to come back in for further tests. And things don't seem as happy a response as we hoped and we worry. The unknownness of the future. And we're afraid. All right, I can understand that response and I share with you in it. But it seems to me that as you reflect on this incident, that our Lord wasn't ignorant at all of what lay before him on the next day, that our Lord knew the terrible experience that was lying on that Friday. That in fact his sorrow, his trouble, is the consequence not of his ignorance of what lay before him, but of knowing only too well what it was that was looming up. And as we ponder what exactly it was that lay before him, we find ourselves face to face with a central fact of Christian theology, with the ultimate reality of our religion, and the very basis of what is our own salvation. Because, I say to you, Christ was troubled because he knew what lay before him the next day. It was going to bring not only the garden and Gethsemane and sweating drops of blood, it was going to bring to him Golgotha and the cross and all that Calvary meant. And Christ knew so well what that cross meant. He knew that he was going to experience in his own soul all that was prefigured in the Old Testament sacrifices. He knew tomorrow he would become the great Passover lamb whose blood would be shed. He'd become the great sin offering to whom sin was imputed, that he would at last be disposed of in ignominy and mockery outside the camp. He would become the next day a holocaust. He would become a burnt offering. He would be consumed by the magnificent rectitude of a sin-hating God. He knew that holiness would consume him. He knew he was prophesied that next day of being the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he knew in his own soul would be the fulfillment of what Isaiah had written about. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to shame. He knew that tomorrow that would happen, that the sword of the Lord would awaken against the man who was God's fellow, and he would be plunged. It would be plunged into the depths of his own soul and spirit. This morning I speak to God's people, and if I speak to God's people, then you are glorying in the cross of Christ, in the momentous reality of how you've come to understand what was happening on Golgotha and Gethsemane's in the shadow of Calvary. And it is explicable and it is intelligible only as we bear in mind that all his sorrow and all his distress and pain are the consequences of our Lord's mind being focused and terribly aware of what was going to happen that next day. And I want us to ponder in all humility and gratitude the tremendous courage of our young Saviour, who hours before Calvary is suddenly more aware than he's ever been before of what it means for him to become our Saviour. What it means when John the Baptist 3 years earlier had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin." So Christ was troubled by the physical reality of it. He had a body that God had prepared for him, and in preparing it, God had not built into it any analgesic, any painkiller, any immunity to pain, anything that would reduce his sensitivity to the tortures that he was about to suffer. It was a true human body. It had a real functioning central nervous system. It had the ordinary sensitivities and sensibilities of our human physiologies. He knew he was going to be lacerated. He knew he was going to be blindfolded and beaten up. He knew he was going to be whipped, and he would be wounded and immolated then and hung by his hands and feet from a cross as the sun blazed down upon him. I'm not going to say any more about the physical suffering of Calvary. We're told the New Testament plays it down, and it didn't have to graphically go into detail, because at crossroads and outside cities and rubbish dumps there would be crosses and writhing bodies of criminals being put to death to warn other people, "Don't you go against Caesar." They didn't need the details to be expounded to them. I'm not going to harrow your feelings. But here is enfleshment. The eternal God who is light, God is a spirit, and now is enfleshed in his Son. You see, Calvary isn't a transaction that took place in a systematic theology book. It isn't in the realm of ideas. It isn't in the realm of doctrine or speculation. It's three-dimensional reality, like you being here sitting, and my being here speaking to you today. And it's flesh and blood. It's listening. It was for Jesus, the morrow was filth and gore and soldiers and a sledgehammer and nails. And he had to honor his own body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are times when we are sorely tested in our faith, when we have constant pain, when we couldn't get by without painkillers. And are we confident in the sovereignty and the goodness and the love of God in permitting that to be our experience? Job was a righteous man, more righteous than any of us. And he's sitting on a dung heap with a piece of pottery in his hand, and he's scraping the pus off the boils that have erupted all over his body. So our Lord was distressed at the physicalness that lay before him. And then there was also then the social reality of what lay before him. We've met people, we've had interviews, we've seen people being interviewed on TV who've been in lockdown. They've not seen their children. They've not seen their parents for 3 months. No one can come into the house. And the loneliness that they say they have gone through, the long days. Our Lord was a social animal, wasn't he? He was part of a family. He shared a bedroom with his half-brothers. He sat round the table with them for 30 years. And then he chooses 12 to be with him. And he says, oh, I've looked forward to having a feast with you at Passover. His humanness. He wasn't a loner. He got on with people. He grew in favor with people. And that was modeled on the plurality that is in God. He'd always been like that. There'd always been his Father. There'd always been the Holy Spirit. And they loved one another and shared their lives with one another. When in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't create it because he was lonely, because he always had, always, eternally. There'd never been a time when the Father didn't have the Son and the Father and the Son didn't have the Holy Spirit to commune and be satisfied with. And now he's come and he's shown in his affection for Mary and three people in particular, Peter, James, and John, and the 12. And yet now, in the horror of Calvary, he anticipates the desolation. He's going to be alone. There'll be no hand holding his. There'll be no eye catching his and looking at him and saying, we know why you're there. We know why you're suffering. Stay there, hang in there, dear Jesus, for dying. No one understood, no one could comprehend. They thought he would have been the one to have redeemed Israel, but what God would allow this to happen to this prophet? and they're going to forsake him, and they're going to flee, and he's going to feel the loneliness of it all, the abandonment, as rough hands take him and arrest him and rough him up. And then there's the spiritual reality also of Calvary. It's going to involve not just the social and the physical, but spiritual pain. It's going to be the hour of Satan. It's going to be the power of darkness. Good Friday. It's going to be God not sparing him from all that Satan and his millions of minions can do to him. There's the desolation of Christ. The marvelous words, John opens the gospel, you all know it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He'd always been with God in his eternal deity. And then through his life in his developing humanity every day, as he grew in consciousness and grew in favor, understood God more and understood scripture more and prevailed, appropriated his Father for his blessing and his presence at the beginning of each day and through the day then when people came with their challenges to ask God for help in his counseling. And at the end of every day to thank God that he'd been kept from temptation and that the Lord had been with him every day. He grew up as a boy, a young man, face to face with God in communion. He walks with me and he talks to me and he tells me I'm his own. He could have said the interaction. God always there, there to be worshipped. There to pray to, helping, speaking. Every single crisis, God had been there. And the one thing he had never experienced was the loss of God. The one reality he'd never known was the loss of God. And that was uncharted territory. And yet tomorrow, soon, in a matter of hours, he would have to walk that valley and that there would be no one's hand holding his. As he went through that valley, he would lose God. He would have to be in a wilderness where no man dwelt. In a place where you cried to God and God didn't answer you. In a place where you asked God why and God wouldn't tell you why. The loss of the face of God. The loss of the sense of the love of God. The loss of the comfort of God. The loss of the experiences of promises God had made that he didn't seem to be fulfilling. The loss of the sense of the help of God. He was going to be without God. Well, of course, God was never loving him more than when he hung on that cross. When he had said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, if the cup can pass from me. Then he would drink the damnation that was in the cup, and that loneliness, that lack of fellowship and love, that was all in the cup. God never loved him so much, but he wasn't experiencing it. Let's think of the wonderful narrative of Abram and Isaac, and God has told him to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, we are told. And he was to offer him up. And the great strength is on the word together. Both of them went up together. And they have the wood, and they have the lantern and the light in it, and they go up together. And that's the way it had been with God the Father and God the Son. He was there in Bethlehem. He was there in Nazareth. He was there in Galilee. He was there in Jerusalem. In the boat, in the upper room on the mountaintop. He was there, always with them. Not for a single moment was God not there. God, they were together. Father, he could say. And then there is this appalling moment when he's not there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is that reality, the imminent reality, that only hours away, the loss of God, which our Lord felt was overwhelming, the fear that he wouldn't be able to handle it. He was amazed. It's used of the disciples going the first day of the week to the tomb and finding it empty, the stone flat and the grave clothes there. But he's not there. And the soldiers in a deep sleep. And we're told they were amazed. There was an eeriness about it. It was another world. They'd never experienced anything like this before. The whole reality. Our Lord is overwhelmed in the garden. How misguided is the indifference or even the peace of mind that some unconverted men and women have who are considering death. And they tell you, no, they're not worried about dying. That's what they say. They are facing the possibility of the loss of God, the God who has been so good to them, the God who has blessed them with every blessing, who has given them health and strength and loved ones and a happy home and prosperity and all the good and wonderful things. And God has been that one. Giving and giving and giving to them. And they are facing the likelihood of now being without God. Something that overwhelmed Jesus as he thought of the next day. That concerned him so much. All right. A word or two of application and then I finished. Do we as Christians ever engage in actions that we know if we continue in them will lead to us losing God? Is that the one thing that troubles us more than anything else, that terrifies us, that we should lose God? And if this morning some of you are not Christians, you're not saved, do you realize what you are heading for? An open-ended encounter with an experience of this terrible reality that filled Jesus Christ with such dread. He was troubled, he was overwhelmed at the thought of losing God. And then also to say this, there are times in the lives of some of God's people when God's providence for us is simply overwhelming. It's simply unthinkable. It makes our hair stand on end when we learn of a father, a pastor, so useful, so eminent, so honoring to God. His life taken away in a moment. There's an awesomeness about God's dealings with some of his people. Jacob says at Bethel, this is a dreadful place. It's a place full of dread. And there are moments in our lives when our providences seem unmanageable. We can't cope. We just can't cope. So big with the mysteriousness of God that we feel like Jesus Christ felt here, my soul is overwhelmed. The smiling face is hidden behind this frowning providence. I'm not saying this is a common experience. I'm not saying every believer has them. But I want you to have a place in your theological universe for the possibility that one day you'll stand in a situation which, though not exactly identical to Christ, has some of these elements that the man Christ Jesus experienced here in the garden. I believe that for us, there is never a Calvary, but there very well may be a Gethsemane, a moment when we are overwhelmed with a feeling of sheer unmanageable pregnancy to the providences that we are going through. And maybe then when you see some of God's people who are heartbroken and overwhelmed, you won't judge them harshly because you don't know what they're going through. And you don't know of the way in which God is dealing with them. So please be wonderfully understanding and patient and forgiving. So that's what we've looked at this morning. Christ in this emotional condition. The charter for me of Christian feeling. The charter for me of Christian emotion. The charter for me of Christian vulnerability. The right of a man, a woman of God, to be overwhelmed with sorrow, to be distressed and troubled. And there are moments in which this is the way our humanity reacts to how God has dealt with us. Amen. Let's pray together. We ask the Heavenly Father to greatly help us, especially those that are experiencing great sorrow and loss at this time. And we pray that you be with them and give them the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Saviour, intercede powerfully for them. Draw close to them, God of all comfort. And help us to walk with you closely to heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.